above every aspect of our lives, that you would, as your scripture says, be preeminent in all things, that you would be of the highest priority because you are indeed the highest. Father, bless us as we study your word this morning, that we may not just know it in our minds, but we might understand it in our hearts and may do something with it with our hands and feet. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated this morning. So glad to be with you this morning. This year, my wife and I are going to celebrate 25 years of marriage. Don't clap yet. I haven't made it, okay? There's still time, all right? There's still time. Y'all know her. She's not here, so I can say whatever I want this morning. She's back there with the kids, right? It's interesting because in my home, if you've been to my home, which you're always invited to my home, if you've been in my home, you will notice that when you walk in, I got a picture up here. You may notice when you walk in that there's a wall of crosses, and each of those crosses represent 1 year of our marriage. It's a great way. It's getting harder and harder because I have to count sometimes to remember what those are. But they're memories for us too. Like, we like to go and get a cross. That's our anniversary present for one another. So for you newlyweds or nearlyweds, wives, plug your ears. Husbands, this is a great way to get out of the burden of, what do I get for our anniversary, right? You know, there's paper and there's wood and there's silver and all this stuff. We buy a cross together. And for us, what that symbolizes is the cross is a symbol of hope, but it also helps us understand that cross represents the most important relationship in our individual lives and the most important relationship for us to be together. Likewise, it helps us to understand that the only way that our marriage is going to survive is that we have to remember what was done for us on that cross. And so when we go places, usually a vacation or wherever, we'll pick out a cross together, and we decide that this is the one we want today. Now, if you've ever traveled out of the country, and I've been blessed to be in a lot of places with some of God's most beautiful creation and in some hard places, but some beautiful people, you'll almost always find, especially in developing nations and third world countries, there's always people selling handicrafts. Now, we understand that as in tourist cities, but these are street vendors that are just constantly at you. I mean, just all the time. Sir, 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 over here, over here. And when you're near a church or a place that may have religious implications, you might find people who make crosses. And I remember being in a place where this kid was just doing all he could with as much English as he had to sell me a cross. And he says to me, "Sir, I have cheap crosses." And I just couldn't help but think, who wants a cheap cross? Unfortunately, I think a lot of people want a cheap cross because they don't want to fully embrace the implications of what Christ did on his cross. They want all the forgiveness, but none of the ownership for what was necessitating the forgiveness that they desire. They want all the freedom, but not the understanding that somebody had to pay for that freedom, and somebody did pay for that freedom. Now, you've probably used or are familiar with the phrase, everyone has their cross to bear. You heard that phrase before? And now, it actually has some biblical implications because we talk about in Luke, Jesus tells his followers that unless you take up your cross and follow me daily, you have no part of me. But then Paul will tell us in Galatians, he'll say to us that I have been crucified with Christ so that I share in his death and his resurrection. And there's this great misunderstanding about what it means for us to bear our crosses. Now here's the thing. When we bear our cross, we do, in fact, have a burden that we need to bear. Many of the times, let's just be honest, those are self-imposed, right? Like, I've created the issue by which I need to carry that burden. But we sometimes think that passage out of Luke doesn't carry into Galatians, and we think that, well, that means that we have to bear our own problems, bear our own sins. No, that's not at all what it is. What it means is we need to identify with Christ, who was on a cross for us. Even to the point, if it means that our lives are taken from us, we are free in him indeed because of what he did on the cross. And that's no cheap cross. And so if you have your Bible this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at verses 15 through 26. And I want to tell you about the day that Jesus took my cross for me, and that he took your cross for you. Perhaps one of the most important things that anyone can ever understand and fully embrace is the reality that cross that Jesus went to was not originally made for him, so the people thought, but he took it anyway. Now I can see I've piqued some interest, so maybe I'll get some of you to kind of pull in a little bit with me this morning. But I want to tell you about the day that Christ took my cross for me and he took your cross for you. And it was an exciting day. Let me give you the setting and the background of what's going on. We have what we would consider Passion Week or Holy Week. And at the beginning of that would be Palm Sunday, which we call today. And that was the day by which people were gathered in all of Jerusalem. The Old Testament says there are three times each year by which devout Jews are supposed to meet in Zion or meet in Jerusalem. And one of those times was this Passover time. And so you have the regular population, and then you have all these Jews who have been dispersed for all this time, and they're there. And they hear about this Jesus who's been performing miracles and healing people and forgiving sins and upsetting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's got these 12 guys that are following him. And they are excited because they've been under Roman rule for a very long time, and they're tired of it because, after all, this is our promised land, the deal God made with his chosen people. We messed it up the first time, got thrown out of here. God let us come back here, and now we've got this other set of rulers that's on top of us in our own land. We're having to pay them taxes, and we're having to do what they tell us to do. And this Jesus is going to come and rescue us, and he's going to overthrow these governments, and he's going to be our leader, and he's going to come in with an army and riding this horse and chariots, and he's going to have AK-47s with him. No, he's not going to do that, right? This is the mindset that we're going to be rescued from the Romans, when really they're going to be rescued from something even greater than the Romans, and that's sin that leads to death. And so they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're laying palm fronds down so they can make the road smooth. They're laying their coats down so that there won't be any bumps or anything, so he has a smooth ride into town right up to the procurator or the governor's palace so he can kick him out and take control of the land, God's chosen people again. And this word Hosanna that they're shouting out, it's kind of like what we would transliterate to SOS, save our souls, right? Save us now. That's what they're saying. Save us now, which is where we would get the ideal of this is our Savior who's coming to save us. And they're shouting and they're hollering and they're carrying it on, and they've got all these people here for the festival, and there's a lot of animals being killed, and there's blood running out of the temple and into the valleys, and Jesus literally will walk through that valley, as I said last week, which means that it's a covenant that's being made because he's going to have a supper with his friends. He's going to say, this is the new covenant in my blood. And when you cut a covenant, you walk between the blood to say that if I break this or you break this, what was done to that animal gets done to us. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to walk this for all of you. This is my new covenant. It doesn't take long for the ruling parties to say, we've got to get this guy. We've been trying to get him for 3 years now. And then the fourth Herod that's mentioned in the Bible said, yeah, my great-great-grandfather tried to kill him when he was a baby, and we still hadn't got to him 30 years ago. Oh, but wait a minute. There's a lot of people in town. Let's don't start a riot. So maybe we'll deal with him after the festivities are over. Maybe when there's not so many people around here, not so many witnesses, if you will. And here we find ourselves today, that Jesus has now been taken to Pilate, the Roman ruler over this time. So if you have your Bible, look with me in Matthew chapter 27, verse 15 through 26. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas! Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivering to be crucified. Father, we read this passage of Scripture, and it's difficult for us to fully understand some of the components that are going on. Lord, I pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to understand some of the decisions that were made, that had to be made, that were necessary for the fulfillment of prophecy, Lord, but most of all, for the freedom of mankind. And so, God, open our hearts and minds this morning as we continue to study. We've titled this series, Going the Distance, and this morning, if you take nothing away, I want you to understand that Jesus went the distance by taking our cross and our punishment for us. That there was a tremendous amount of distance that needed to happen for Jesus to go to the cross, and why he would go to the cross, and he would go to the cross as an innocent man, and he would do so willingly and with full knowledge and full desire because of his great love for humanity, for the creation that he was present for, seeing the needing to be reconciled back to God. He went the distance by taking our cross and our punishment for our sins. We might read in Romans, Paul would tell us that the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so this is being fulfilled here before our eyes. And as the crowds are gathering, Jesus is praying, and at night they illegally go and they grab him and they take him away, and Judas kisses him, and Judas has some sort of crisis of conscience, and he tries to give the 30 pieces of silver back, and they won't take it, and so he throws it back at them, and then he goes outside, he hangs himself, and the scripture says that he hung himself and his entrails fell out whenever he did. And in order to bury such a horrible person who would do something like that, they take the 30 pieces of silver and they go by a field that is especially cursed for him to go and be buried in. They washed their hands of that money. They don't want it back. They had it. They paid him. Now they don't want the money back. They're going to put it someplace else, out of sight, out of mind. And so now we've got Jesus is going back and forth. The Pharisees have arrested him at night. They're asking him all kinds of questions. He is just, listen, Lord, I love you, but I mean this in the most respectful way. He's just being a punk. He is. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are just mouthing stuff, and he's just kind of going. There's such emotional intelligence at this point that he knows, I don't have to say anything, and these people are just going to keep getting riled up. You ever been around people like that? I guess we all have our crosses to bear, right? Some people just know how to do that, but Jesus is doing this with such intent. Well, next thing you know, they're like, hey, we've got to get rid of this guy. He's doing stuff on the Sabbath. He's blaspheming. He's calling himself a king. We got to get rid of him, but we don't have the power and authority to do so in our own country. We've got to go to the Romans. So they take him before Pilate. Pilate asks him some of the same questions, and he says, you say you're a king. And Jesus says, hey, that's what you say I am. And so he actually admits to Pilate that he actually may be onto something here. He may be more right than he knows. But he's so far off base that he's not a king of this political system. He's king of the world, king of all creation. And Pilate can't quite understand this. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're seeing part of this going on because Pilate said, listen, I can't actually find something wrong with this guy. And so I want to give him back to the Jews. And the Jews say, listen, we want him gone. We want him out of here. But why? For what purpose? How can this one man be so threatening and so disruptive to you that you want him gone? And by the way, you've got to come ask my permission to do it. You guys are powerless, but you're angry, and there's a lot of you. This morning, I would ask this question, and as we look at this passage, perhaps maybe we can answer it. Why would anyone let someone else be punished for their sins? Here stands Jesus before Pilate and his wife. He brings him out, and they're standing him up in front of all these people out here. And there's this guy named Barabbas who's been arrested, probably with a couple of other guys, and he's a zealot. Perhaps maybe he's murdered people, but he's caused riots and he's caused disruption, and he's trying to overthrow the Roman government. There's all these problems. And you just imagine the scene for a minute. This is going back and forth, and you hear them, you know, what will you have me do with him? And they're hollering, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The whole crowd, I mean, they're just everywhere. And there's some dude locked in a tower over here, and he's thinking, who's getting crucified? Next thing you know, you hear Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. He's like, well, wait a minute. See, he didn't have the full context of what was going on. He just heard, crucify him and Barabbas. And what was happening here was they're saying, no, 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 free Barabbas and crucify this innocent man, this Jesus. So why would anyone let someone else take the punishment for their sins, for their crimes? Well, there's a couple of reasons that I think we see here in this passage of Scripture. And first of all, it would be choice. Believe it or not, even at that time, as worked up and as irate and as irritated and frustrated and angry, the Jews at this time had choice, and they chose. They actually were presented with a choice because it was custom, as the Scripture says, that Pilate would release one person during the Passover to help them celebrate the Passover. And so when they had their choice of someone that they knew was causing trouble and was guilty and someone who just they didn't like for whatever reason and they were lying about him and that there was someone who maybe killed people versus a guy who brought people back to life, they chose the guy that killed people. They made a choice. It's what Joshua would say just as they're moving into the promised land. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't know what you guys are going to do, but we're going to serve the Lord. And at that point, all these leaders, all these influencers, all these people of power and authority were saying, we're going to choose ourselves. We're going to choose our preferences. We're going to choose our wants. We're going to choose our desires. And we're going to choose for that man to die. What a terrible choice for anyone to have to make to end the life of someone else just by getting enough people to vote that way. That's why someone would let somebody else take their place. Secondly, what we see is envy. Pilate, this guy, it's so fascinating because he's actually a lot more intelligent than what I give him credit for. First of all, he recognizes that the reason why they want to turn Jesus over and swap him out for Barabbas is envy. They're envious of all the popularity and all the publicity and all the power and all the authority that he's getting that they're no longer getting. You ever meet somebody who just can't stand to have their thunder stolen? And they act out like children? And they behave in such a way? Even Pilate, first of all, he says, it was because of envy that they're doing this. Pilate will also ask a question later on, which is probably one of the most profound questions in all the New Testament. What is truth? Jesus is truth. He says it, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me or to the Father except by me. And Pilate is asking these great questions right in front of him. In Genesis chapter 37, we see this parallel where we have Joseph, who is the favored son of all the brothers. Joseph, the one with the many colors. And when they finally have enough of their brother who's got all of daddy's attention and everything else, they decide, hey, Reuben says, let's kill him. And it was Judah who would say, no, 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 let's sell him. I mean, why kill the guy when you can make a profit off of him? That envy was there. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more, being Joseph, than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Well, in any insurrection, in any riot-type environment, any time where there's a lot of emotions and there's a lot of things going on, you can guarantee that someone's acting out of fear. And there are two people in particular that are really acting out of fear here that are going to let an innocent man take the punishment for something he didn't do. And that's going to be Pilate, and that's going to be his wife. And now, let me give you a little backstory on Pilate and his wife. Pilate's wife actually was probably related to the emperor in Rome. Now, Pilate was actually on three strikes and about to get number four. Let me tell you a little bit about that. So here's a guy that has an army that is overpowering, that's overwhelming, doesn't play by the same rules, and he's occupying a land, and people have to pay taxes to the emperor and to all these people whenever they want. It's a corrupt system by all means, right? Now, throughout Israel and other places in the Roman Empire, when they would occupy a place, wherever they were, they would send a governor to be over that area, to be the representative of Rome, and to impose themselves upon them. In almost every other one of these places, the coins that they used, they removed the faces off the coins because the Jews found it offensive to have a coin with a face on it because it was a graven image, but not in Jerusalem and not under Pilate's rule. Pilate had this habit of agitating the Jewish people that he ruled over. And he had this habit of agitating them to the point that they would uprise and they would create issues for him. And so he's on his third strike, by the way, at this point. And his wife, who is somehow related to the emperor, would finally come to him and go, doesn't this sound like a wife? Dude, stop it. I know you think you know what you're doing, but I promise you, you do not. Listen to me. Husbands, I see some nodding heads. Wives, I heard no amens. I don't understand this. Perhaps that's an implied amen, right? His wife said, listen, in a dream, this man brought me great trouble. There's no telling what will actually happen in reality that I'll be so troubled by this. I'm afraid that if you do this, that it's just going to get worse. I'm afraid that it's going to be hard for us, both from the emperor's side and from these people here. I'm afraid that these people are going to cause a riot. In fact, the religious leaders at the time, they did this just remarkable thing to Pilate. This is what they said in John 19. He says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, being Jesus. But the Jews cried out, listen to this, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. This dude's ego wrote a check that he could not cash. And now here he is, and he's getting it from his wife. He's getting it from all the Jews out here, and the Jews are basically just daring him. Listen, we understand you're the ruler over us. By the way, you're not doing a very good job. Because if he were doing a very good job, we wouldn't be bold enough to say, you know, by the way, this guy said he was a king. You yourself said he was a king. And because you yourself said he was a king, you're now breaking the law that Caesar says, I'm the only king here. And anybody who says they're a king ought to be put to death. And anybody who hears them say that they're a king and doesn't do anything about it, they get to die too. So, you know, Pilate, you do you, bro. You rule how you want to rule, but I'm just telling you that if you do this, we're going to make sure Caesar hears about it and you're out. Fear. Fear makes us do some crazy things. Fear also makes us do nothing at all, and sometimes that's worse. The next thing we see that would allow someone to take our punishment is this disdain, dishonesty, and discord. Now, I want you to kind of understand what's happening here. If you've ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ, it's one of the most powerful scenes where you see that they're having this conversation back and forth with Pilate. Now Pilate probably had a house or a small palace that was right up next to the temple. And so he made sure that he was really close to the center of activity in the center of town there. And in this scene of The Passion of the Christ, what you see is the crowd is seething. They're angry. They're no longer shouting, save our souls, save our souls. Hosanna, he's here. They're now shouting, kill him. Kill him in the worst possible way. Humiliate him in a way that even Roman citizens cannot be crucified. Do it in such a way that only a dog deserves a death like that. And they're fickle. In 6 days, this changes, right? And so here he is having this conversation. And in this movie, you kind of see Satan move behind the crowd. You guys seen this? It's creepy. I mean, it's just creepy. And you see him move behind the crowd, and you see that this place is being all stirred up. But this is kind of what the religious leaders are doing. They're manipulating the people so they can stay in power. They're afraid themselves are going to lose this. They're afraid that Jesus, they're envious. He's going to take power and authority and recognition for us. And if you were to look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, you hear this. Now listen to this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, or pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. They did every one of those. This is not a doubling down. It's a sextuplet down. Every one of those they did. The leaders, the power mongers, the authority. They held up their Torah and they said, this gives us the right to do this. And since none of you can read it and none of you have access to it, you just have to trust us on it. So let's kill this guy. But in order for that to happen, we need you on our side. Jesus walks into town a couple of days ago and you all thought he was a hero. Now look how bad the Romans are going to get angry with us. There's going to be some problems. You want to know the great irony of this? Just a few chapters before, the religious leaders got together and they said, we got to do something about this Jesus problem. Yeah, but not during the feast. It may cause a riot. Now they're saying, if you don't kill him, we're going to riot. They're using these things against them. Jeremiah, as we studied this past year, we see this great reminder that hands that shed innocent blood are amongst the worst of all humanity. I think we could all probably come with some understanding of that. It's amazing to me that when the innocent are the ones who are harmed, that the innocents are the ones that are hurt the most, that that's where we get this greatest disdain. If you were to go to the prison systems today, what you'll find is that everybody that's in there who's guilty and needs to be in there, there's one type of criminal that they all hate, and that's someone who's hurt a child or hurt an innocent. They can't stand it. There's a hierarchy even within the prison system amongst those who are deemed the worst of society and violated the rules of just standard. And here's the religious leader saying, you know, the best thing we could possibly do is kill that guy. It's good for all of us. Hey, don't you agree? Hey, don't you agree? But Pilate's the guy that goes, this guy's innocent. What are you guys talking about? But you know what? I'm so afraid of the crowds. I'm so afraid of the masses. I'm so afraid of this mob that's gathered at my front door right next to the temple. I'm so afraid of losing my power, losing my command, having my wife be able to tell me, I told you so. I'm so afraid of this. And it is my custom to appease you by letting you swap one prisoner for another. You can have this Jesus guy. Now, interestingly enough, the name Jesus was a common name during that time. Joshua or John, or those are common names even today we see this. Barabbas's name was Jesus Barabbas. And now we have Jesus the Christ, as Pilate calls him out a second time. And so Jesus Barabbas had a cross that was waiting for him. He had all the penalties for the things he had done. And he was to go and be crucified that day. And yet, a cross prepared for someone else, Jesus says, I'll take that one. That one's got my name on it. That one's mine. You see, Jesus went the distance by taking our cross and our punishment for us. And every sin that I have committed and every sin that I will commit was already nailed to the cross that day. And Jesus said, I got this one. I've got this one for you. And yeah, you should take your cross up daily and identify with me, not just in my suffering, but in my resurrection and my freedom from sin. But that gets us to probably the worst reason why anyone would let someone, an innocent, be punished, and that's compromise. You know, today in our world, we pride in our ability to find compromise. We look at our lawmakers, and that's always been what we've done. Well, let's compromise. You got to give a little here and take a little there. And you know, when we compromise in any situation, particularly any relationship whatsoever, what you find is nobody ever gets the full, whole, right, complete. Everybody just gets a little bit of some, which means we get a little bit of the bad mixed in with some of the good. And we call that a success because we've compromised. We've come to an agreement on things. This is exactly what Pilate did when he stood there and he says, listen, I haven't found any guilt in this guy. I wash my hands of him, which the Jews would have known to have been a real slap in the face. I wash my hands of him. But secondly, what Pilate also does, and this is what we do sometimes when we accept a cheap cross, is he says, Jesus is just a man. He's not a savior. He's not the Son of God. He's not the sin bearer for all mankind. He's just a guy. I think people who are willing to accept a cheap cross miss out that all of the sins we committed in the cross that had our name on it, that was meant for us, Jesus said, I'll take that one. I'm more than just a guy. And so he compromised because he appeased the Jews that day, and he says, I don't want to elevate him, but now he's going to backtrack this because he's going to put a sign over his head that says, here hangs the King of the Jews. That was his arrogance demonstrating his authority. But finally, perhaps the worst thing that he did was that he had Jesus beaten to appease the masses. You know, we sometimes look at the scripture and we say, man, there's some weird things in the Bible. There's some hard things in the Bible. There's some difficult things in the Bible. There's some things that don't make a whole lot of sense. Well, how could a loving God let things like this happen? Because humanity compromised and they were willing to accept for something less than what was the very best. And God said, no, the only payment for your sins these things have to happen. And so Pilate will send him away to be scourged and beaten. He hopes that maybe that'll appease them a little bit, and maybe it might clear his conscience just a little bit, that he won't be innocent of shedding innocent blood. But the Jews doubled down, and they said, let his blood be upon us. Let his blood cover us for what we've done this day. Save us, crucify him, crucify him. They compromised quickly. So this morning, as we look at this passage and we see the events that unfolded and how they could happen for us, and we see that Christ was willing to take a cross that was meant for a murderer and a thief, for a pastor, for an oil driller, for a cook, for an IT guy, for a doctor. And he exchanged that, and he says, I'll take that for you because I love you. We might ask the question, why would Jesus take your cross this morning? Why would he do that for you? I think we do need to at some point get to a personal decision in our lives where we have to understand why Christ would do anything for me specifically. First of all, he knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. There are three things I want to share with you this morning of why Jesus would take your cross. First of all, the distance is just too great. There was a young boy who wanted to identify with Jesus carrying his cross. So he makes a cross that he thought would be proportionate to the size of who he was, and he begins to carry it up this hill. And as the cross gets heavier, he stops and he breaks a piece of it off to make it a little lighter. And when he gets finally all the way up to the top, having stopped several times and shortened the cross and lightened the load a little bit, he stands there, and there's this ravine, and on the other side is Jesus. And Jesus says, lay down your cross, walk across it, and come to me. Little boy lays his cross down, and it's too short. You see, it's not our cross to bear. It's him bearing our cross. And the distance is so great for us that we try to make up that distance by doing good things and being nice and being charitable and all these other things. We got to do those things anyway. But the distance is too great for us to cover. And so if we take our own cross trying to get there, it's not going to happen. We have to take up the cross of Christ and be identified with him, both in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, declaring authority over death itself and over sin. Prophet Isaiah says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Friends, here's the reality of sin. The simplicity of it is this. It separates you from God. And that separation cannot be overcome by anything but the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Now, lest you think maybe I can do some good things or whatever, let me take you to point number two. Good deeds won't save us. Good deeds won't save us. I know some good people who do some good things. They don't know Jesus, they'll only stand in his presence one more time, but not for eternity. Isaiah again tells us we have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like polluted garment or filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our sins like the wind take us away. I know that when there's change in someone's life, you might see a demonstration of that change in such a way that they begin to act a little bit differently. I think that's great. I think that can certainly be the Holy Spirit. But what often happens is that instead of submitting to God and accepting what he's done for us and letting the Holy Spirit change us, we try to get in front of that a little bit and start doing good things and being more charitable and kind and even just saying, well, I go to church every Sunday. People go to church every Sunday. I mean, shoot, we just got out of Mark chapter 1 where there was a demonic guy that was going to church every Sunday and nobody noticed it until Jesus showed up. Just saying. Our good deeds won't save us. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do them, because James will tell us, you have your faith, I have my works. Let's put them together. It's a response to what Christ has done to us. When we do good things in the name of Jesus, it's because we've acknowledged that he took our cross for us, and he took all the sins that were going to send me to an eternity without him, and I'm responding to him for the goodness that he's done for me. I'm not trying to talk him into it. I'm not trying to convince him. I'm responding to his holiness in my life. I'm responding to the gift that he gave me that I didn't deserve. him, and he's the only one who can actually do that for us. Matthew again will tell us, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom is an interesting word, particularly in the New Testament. And if you're wondering who's holding us hostage, that we need someone to buy us out of that bondage, sin is what's holding us hostage. And before we get too hard on what the world is doing and saying, well, sin is attacking us and sin is just holding us down, sin's a choice. It's a hard one at first. But then it gets a little easier to make as we go on. And sin is a choice. And people choose that, and eventually their hearts, as Paul will tell us in Romans, they get turned over to a reprobate mind where they can't tell the difference between good and evil, and they exchange what is good is for evil, and they choose it. And it becomes such a lifestyle for them in so many ways they don't understand the consequences or that separation that Isaiah said, and that separation gets so great and so great and so great that they could possibly hear the Lord, but they can't get to him. Luke tells a wonderful story about a rich man and Lazarus where they're having a conversation. He says, it's hot down here. Can I just get a tip of water on my tongue? And Abraham says to him, even if I could do that, the distance is too great. Now, isn't that interesting? I can hear all of your complaints, can hear the whole conversation, but I can't get to you. It has nothing to do with the physical distance. It has everything to do with the spiritual distance, because the holiness of God stops him from being in the presence of sin. That's why Jesus was innocent, and he took all of our sins, nailed to our cross, and put his name on it, put himself on it, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was raised up on a hill called Golgotha. I want to ask you a final question this morning. Could you imagine what your life would be like? Could you imagine what your life would be like if you were so dependent upon God that there was no burden too heavy for him? Whether you're a believer, have been for a long time, or you're someone who has yet to say that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that on that day, he was wrongfully arrested, he was wrongfully accused, he was wrongfully tried, he was beaten, and he was scourged to appease the masses and make the numbers happy. Took a cross that was meant for a murderous killer who could have just as easily been me. Could you imagine? Perhaps maybe there's a pride that's built up in you that you're thinking, well, you know, if God only knew what I'd done, he knows everything that he did, and he did it anyway. That's a man who took my cross for me. That's a man who took your cross for you. That's a man who took a cross for people who had never been born and sins who had yet been committed. He did so. That was a man who was willing to go the distance because it was too great for you. Weren't enough good deeds for you to do on your own. And he's the only one who could. I don't know if you'll invite friends to church this next week. I hope that you will. I hope you will all the time. But if you were to tell them anything this week, I hope you would tell them that Jesus took their cross for them. It ought to elicit a lot of conversation. Why would a guy do that? Why would anybody let him? Jesus did so because he loved us. Loved us with all of his heart. And so as the band gets ready to come this morning, I want to invite you to just search your heart and answer that question. What would my life be like?